I don't know if you've been following the career of Ted Turner, the former founder. Well, sorry, he was the founder and then the former runner, the operator of CNN. But he is a very rich man. He is, in America, the largest landowner in America. He owns about 2 million American acres of America. That's larger than two of the smaller American states combined. And a few years ago, he made an announcement. Let me read you the announcement he made. Ted Turner, vice chairman of Time Warner Inc., will donate $1 billion to the United Nations. The American made the announcement yesterday at a dinner in New York where he was presented with a Global Leadership Award. I've decided what would be really exciting to do is I'm going to do my dead level best to donate $1 billion to United Nations causes myself, he said. Soon after, on CNN Network, which he founded, he told interviewer Larry King, who addressed him as my friend and leader, that the idea was born when he looked at his recent financial statement. Positively glowing with his own largesse, Mr. Turner said he'd always been a supporter of the United Nations, and he urged other wealthy people to follow his example, saying, "Blow the horn, get out in front of the parade." He got me thinking, Ted Turner, and I found the magazine doing a write-up on it in the US called American Benefactor. And what American Benefactor did was they categorised that country's 100 top philanthropists into tiers of lifetime generosity. And they said at the time that if Ted Turner delivered on his $1 billion pledge, he'd move in straight into the top tier. And up there in the top tier with him is Walter Annenberg. And Walter Annenberg, 89, publisher of the Philadelphia Inquirer TV Guide and the magazine, 17. Paul Mellon, 90, principal living heir of the dynasty that started the Mellon Bank, Gulf Oil and Alcoa. And then down in the next band, now this is not how much these people own, this is how much they've given to charity. The next band down, 500 million to a billion. Charles Fenney, 66, the founder of Duty Free Shops, and then William Hewlett from Hewlett Packard, 84. And Mr. Turner says, blow the horn, get out the front of the parade. And on our 9-week journey through the Sermon on the Mount, we have a very strong contrast between the statement of Mr. Turner and the statement of the Lord Jesus that we're looking at today. Because the Lord Jesus says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Our cover image today has the image of two faces, one with a red nose, although on the image it's a black and white nose, but it was originally a red nose, and the other without the red nose. And both men have given to sudden infant death syndrome, but one is wearing a red nose so that everyone will know that they did. He's blowing his horn. He's blowing his nose. And this is a very difficult issue for us, because in the offices where we work, whether it's someone going around selling the red nose, or whether it's somebody going around selling the legacy badges, or somebody selling the white ribbon, or doing jeans for jeans, that there's just a season, and it seems there's a new season every couple of weeks, and everyone in the office is peer group pressured into getting with the program and having the visible display of, I have been a backer of this charity. And everybody is peer group pressure forward about their giving, and if everyone else is doing it, it does seem a weird thing, an unnecessary thing. Why would I stand different to them? I mean, surely there are better issues. Surely there are other issues that I could stand up apart on. As we've gone through this address, this Sermon on the Mount address from Jesus, Jesus has cut us to the heart. And he has challenged us to be more righteous than the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders of the first century, and at first we were staggered by that instruction because the Pharisees were so over-the-top committed to getting every last external thing right. And but then we came to see that Jesus wasn't so much interested in the external, but he was interested in the heart. So we called this series The Heart of the Matter, because Jesus is interested in internal heart renovation, that he would pour his spirit into the hearts of people, that God by his spirit would actually change our hearts. And then Jesus started to play out, to show us how that that righteousness, what it would look like. And he took a few of the Old Testament commands. And we did this the last month or so here at the City Bible Forum. A couple of the Old Testament commands, like do not murder. And he showed you take that command and that it comes like white light into a prism and is refracted out, and we get to the heart of it and we get to, well, do not hate, in fact, love. Or a command like thou shalt not commit adultery comes to us like white light, hits the prism of Jesus, it's refracted out. Do not look at a woman lustfully, but be a one woman man, a one woman man, and one man woman. That devotion to one's marriage partner. And Jesus was saying, and in fact challenging us to be, not so much more externally righteous than the Pharisee, but more internally righteous. To have God's Spirit working in our heart. And still on that theme, Jesus gives us the principle, and the principle we're studying today is do not do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from the Father in heaven. And you think, hang on just a minute, last week Jesus issued that challenge, that very strong challenge. In our last sentence of last week, Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You think, okay, we'll start to... And this is what will have happened the last few weeks. As we've been through these various challenges here in the City Bible Forum, some of us will have made improvements. Some of us will have said, God, change me. God, pour your Spirit into my heart. God, help me by your Spirit to live in a way that would please you. Help me to start to make some improvements. And I mean, there'll be men here who have chosen to stop looking at pornography in the last 3 weeks as we've listened to Jesus on this subject. And praise God for that. But you know, in my heart, it is so wicked and corrupt that I make a little improvement. I make an improvement, and I hope you've made some changes and improvements these last few weeks. I make an improvement, and as soon as I've made that little improvement, I sort of look around and think, has anybody noticed that I'm actually doing all right here? And Jesus says with blistering clarity to us today, do not do what you do for God in order to be seen by other people. For if you do, you'll have no reward in heaven. And he works it through in three examples. The first one is the example of giving, and giving particularly to the needy. And so Jesus says to us in sentence two, when you're giving, don't give like the hypocrites. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. What is McDonald's motive for Ronald McDonald House? Ronald McDonald House has got to be a good thing, doesn't it? I mean, you've got sick kids in hospital, children's hospital, and here's a house that will help look after the families from the country who have got to stay while they're sick. Kids are in hospital. But what is the motive of Ronald McDonald House? Is it? It's got to be, hasn't it? Not so much helping the family, but that the wider public sees that they're helping the family and nice warm feel towards McDonald's and buys more hamburgers. What about us? How should we give? Sentence three, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Just notice Jesus says, when you give to the needy. He doesn't say if you give. It's quite clear for Jesus here that his people should be about assisting the needy. And so I think we as people who are followers of disciples of Jesus, if you are a disciple of Jesus, a genuine follower of him, if you're somebody who wants to take living with Jesus as Lord seriously, I think you need to have I call it a giving portfolio. I know that'll appeal to all the accountants here, and which a nice one for the merchant bankers, but to have not just an investment portfolio, but a giving portfolio. And a range of things in your giving portfolio. And one of the things you ought to have in the giving portfolio, according to Jesus here, is giving to the needy. And Jesus says, when you give to the needy, when you give, do it discreetly, because your Father in heaven will reward you. And so you don't want to be about trying to get my name on the telephone. I don't want to be about kind of displaying my red nose. I mean, actually, though, red nose isn't the big issue. I mean, red nose is just $2. You know, it's not where the action is. But you make a substantial gift, and I hope you will, with lots of zeros,
then are you trying to impress somebody else, or do you want a reward from God? Well, God's actually the one that's worth impressing. The second one is when you pray. Jesus says, don't pray like the hypocrites, sentence 5. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. I mean, it's possible to do the religious thing, the praying, reading the Bible, the standing up the front. Like, it's possible to do it and it to be performance. And he says, not to be like that. That's not where your heart's to be. You see the same idea in sentence 7. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him. I went to a church once and we're on this bus trip and on the bus they're going, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom come, thy will be done, and just repeating, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our sins. And they just went round and round, just babbling. And it was like prayer for them was just kind of heaped up phrases on top of each other with the crazy assumption that the probability of an answer in the affirmative was directly proportional to the number of words offered in the smallest amount of time. It was just babble. What is the Father's way of prayer? When you pray, sentence 6, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who's unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now that is a challenge, isn't it? I've got to make sure that whatever my walk is with God, I mean, I find it an enormous challenge. I'm somebody who goes around doing all sorts of things publicly as a Christian. Today I've just been in a Bible study group, the last hour. I'm here now. I've got another meeting at 3 o'clock where I'll meet somebody, I'll talk with them, I'll pray with them. I've got another meeting at 4 o'clock where I'll meet somebody, I'll talk with them, and I'll pray with them. A lot of what I do for a job is helping people to be followers of Jesus. And it involves me showing them, sharing with them how I'm trying to work out how to be a follower of Jesus. And so I can't do everything unseen. Well, I do stuff unseen, but then I come out of my room, I bring my notes, and I come and I tell you about what happened when I was unseen, when you weren't watching it before. And so how do I apply this? The way I've applied it is I've seen at least what Jesus is saying to me here is that my prayer life in private must at least be the equal of my prayer life in public. And if my public prayer life is not just an overflow of my private prayer life, then I'm a hypocrite. And so I've come to that conclusion. I look at this passage, I look at what the Lord Jesus is saying to me, and I ask myself, am I a hypocrite? And I think sometimes I am. What should we pray? Well, Jesus teaches us to pray to God, and he says it here in sentence 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. The first thing, says Jesus, in terms of speaking to God, is you've got to call God Father. You've got the privilege of calling God Father. The extraordinary privilege of calling God Father. Daddy. We can miss this because of over-familiarity. And the Lord's Prayer is what we're looking at now. This is the definitive Christian prayer. How people should expect to approach God, says Jesus. Here's how to approach God. You can call him Father. Now that is so radical because this is the first time in all of history that anyone has ever said that you can call the Almighty Dad. You go right back to the beginning of the Bible, to the beginning, and God is the Creator. God is the Lord. You have in the Old Testament, the Lord is my shepherd. God is the rock. All those kind of big. But you don't get told in Judaism that he's Dad. Or you look over to some of the other religions. You look over to Islam and Allah, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's enormous. But you don't know if he's got his face towards you or his back towards you. Or you look over to the Hindus, and they've got Brahman, and Brahman is formless and abstract and doesn't have attributes and cannot be described. You don't pray to it. You don't relate to it. You don't know how it wants you to relate to it. Or Buddhist system of belief, there is no personal God. You compare what the Buddhist is saying, what the Hindu is saying, what the Muslim is saying, even what the Jew is saying with what the Lord Jesus is saying here. And the Lord Jesus says, you can call God Daddy. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that marvellous? I can run into the bedroom of the Heavenly Father and sit on the end of the bed and open up all my thoughts and angst, and my Father listens and my Father cares. And then Jesus says, hallowed be your name. Jesus teaches me, you, to speak to God and say to God, God, I'm praying that I would see your name as holy, that I would see your name as special, as important, as to be reverenced. And then the next one, he teaches me to pray to God, your kingdom come. The kingdom of God is where God's kingdom is ruling, where God's king is ruling. And so I'm asking, if I'm praying God's kingdom come, that his rule might increase, that more people might come under the rule of God's king, that people might recognize God's king as their king. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a prayer. This is me asking that I and others might live on this earth in a way that pleases God. Because when we get to heaven, when people are in heaven, they do live to please God. I'm praying that that might happen now. I'm praying that when somebody slaps me in the face, to pick up on the metaphor of last week, I wouldn't retaliate. I'm praying that when somebody acts against me, that I wouldn't hate them. I'm praying that God's will would be done in my life and the lives of people around, here on this earth, in the way it is in heaven. This is worth a little digression because of what's happening in State Parliament at the moment. I don't know if you've followed the vote on stem cells. We had a vote in the lower house this morning, about to go to the upper house. But the beginning of Parliament, every day the MPs gather in Parliament and pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They're praying that on earth God's will might be done. Now, I don't know what the will of God is on climate change. I don't know what the will of God is on the speed limits. I don't know what the will of God is on whole range of issues in politics. But there's a unanimous position from the Christian leaders of this state. A unanimous position on the subject of human life, that life is a continuum deserving of respect from fertilisation right through to death. I think it's the position of God, I think it's the position of the Bible, and certainly the position of the Christian leaders of this state. And I think it is a gross hypocrisy of our parliamentary leaders to babble this prayer at the beginning of Parliament, asking the Heavenly Father to help them to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven, and then to vote in the other direction. Jesus goes on, give us this day our daily bread. Just being realistic, we're asking for our needs, not our greeds. Forgive us our debts. Jesus teaches us to see that we're asking God to forgive us for the way that we have offended him. That I've done the wrong thing before God. I haven't lived consistently before him. I haven't lived rightly before him. I've offended him. That's a debt that I owe him. And so I'm asking God to forgive me that debt. Why would he forgive me that debt? Wonderful. The Lord Jesus, who teaches me to ask God to forgive me this debt, is himself the one who dies to pay for the debt so that I could be forgiven. That's new for you. That's new information. Please talk to me. Please talk to Peter at the end of this meeting. But here Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. He is expecting that if somebody owes me a debt, if they've sinned against me, if they've offended me, then I will forgive them. And if I fail to release them from that, then my own debt before the Father won't be forgiven either. He unpacks that a little further in sentence 14. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. There's to be forgiveness as a ground foundation for the way I interact with people. That's an enormously big subject, but we did deal with it the week before Easter here at the City Bible Forum, and you could get hold of that talk on the CD or on the MP3 or on the download if you wanted to. Third one here is fasting. Fasting was a very big part of the Jewish life. Very big part. They fasted on their annual Day of Atonement. There's lots of times of reported fasting, particularly in the time that God expelled the Jews from the Promised Land and they went off to Babylon and they were in Babylon mourning over their sin. Lots of Jews were fasting as an expression of their regret. But over the years, just like in so many issues, the corruption grew, the barnacles grew, the distortion grew. And what had begun as a spiritual self-discipline had been, by the time of Jesus, prostituted into an opportunity for self-promotion. I was reading through the scriptures on this subject, and in Luke 18, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. Twice a week. But you know what days they fasted? They fasted Monday and Thursday. Why do they fast Monday and Thursday? Well, they were market days. That meant all the country people came into town on market day. Well, that means more people can see that I'm fasting. How would they know you are fasting? Well, what I do is I walk around the streets with my hair disheveled and I put on old clothes and I cover myself with dirt and I put white chalk on my face so I look pale and dump ashes on my head as a sign of humility. And Jesus says, do not be like that. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. For they disfigure their faces to show that they're fasting. I tell you the truth, they've got their reward. All these people are thinking, what a great holy person you are doing that thing. So how do I think about fasting today? Well, there's lots of different views in Christianity on fasting. But if you do, the key point for Jesus here is no one should know about it. 17, when you fast, put oil on your head. Wash your face. So it'll not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who's unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, he'll reward you. So if you're going to be somebody who fasts, don't make a big public deal of it. That's the bottom line. If you're going to be somebody who does that, no one should know about it. We'll take questions and comments on those slips of paper in a moment, but the principle Jesus is aiming for is that we do not do our acts of righteousness in order to be seen by people. Now, that presents a difficulty. If you've been here the last couple of weeks as we've gone through these series, we've heard Jesus say a couple of weeks ago, he gave us this statement from Matthew 5, verse 14. You, speaking to his disciples, the people who are checking him out, the people who are following him there, the people who are hanging around listening, you are the light of the world. City on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so they might see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And then you read the next verse that we've just looked at here. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Don't do it in order to be seen. Because if you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Is it a formal? Well, it is a formal contradiction, but I don't think it's a real contradiction. I think what Jesus is doing is getting to the heart. Today, that is the issue. It's the heart issue and dealing with the issue of pride and vanity. And, I mean, if you are a genuine disciple, if you are a genuine follower of Jesus, if you're serious about living his way, and you will stand out from the rest of the community in Sydney. Because the rest of them are going in that direction and you're just heading in that direction on a whole range of issues. But what is your motive? Am I tempted to show off? Am I tempted to pride? Am I heading to vanity? The warning for me, the bigger the stage, the bigger the platform, the more people looking, the more people who are watching, the more tempted I am to have problems with pride and vanity and arrogance. The more discreet I am, the less likely that's going to be a difficulty for me. I've only really been part of this City Bible Forum for 6 months. But what I've been amazed at is there's a zillion people doing stuff to make the ministry, the Christian ministry of City Bible Forum and Econ happen. And a stack of people who are giving money, and I don't know who they are. I don't know all the people who are doing stuff. I don't know all the people who are giving money. But isn't that good that I don't know? Because if I knew, I mean, I'd be impressed. But it's so much better to have God pleased than have me impressed. I mean, he actually matters.
What goes at all?
Oh, sure. Okay. Well, let me have a go. I've not actually seen some of these. I call this one-day cricket question time, which is, as opposed to a test match where it's slow and relaxed, in one-day cricket, we have lots of quick shots and accuracy decreases. So here we go. What is the reward? Verse 6. The reward that you can look forward to, and the reward of your father being pleased with you, that's actually it, I think. There's two aspects of the reward. There's the aspect, you can look in Matthew chapter 25, and you'll see there where people do the right thing, where they use their money rightly, where they act in a right way before God. One of the key rewards is that when you get to heaven, you get to share in your father's happiness. That God says, that was wonderful what you did. That was terrific. I'm delighted at that. That's the first reward. The second reward is actually seeing, when you get to heaven, the fruit of your labour, that you gave money to help a cause. And often when you give money to help a cause, well, you don't actually see exactly what the impact of that money is, but you'll actually meet somebody in heaven, they'll say, you know, I came to Jesus, I came to know him because you paid to send a missionary. And thank you so much for paying and praying for that missionary. And I mean, that'll be fantastic. That'll be wonderful to have that experience in heaven. Next one. Why didn't you cover verse 13? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is a very fair question. There actually wasn't any deliberate decision. It was just I was on the issue here of forgiveness. I left 13 out. I'm sorry about that. I've got no explanation for that. Let me give it to you now. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I do not want to go to temptation. I do not want to go to evil. I do not want to go to wickedness. And I want to ask God to keep me from that. In fact, not only to keep me from that, to lead me away from that. Thank you for that that question there. Next one. What if we find a wrong motive in what we do and keep struggling to battle that wrong motive? Should we continue to do what we were intended to do? What should we do? The passage that I have found helpful on that is Philippians chapter 1. And the issue is that somebody has realised that I actually think I'm doing the wrong thing, but I actually am doing it for the wrong reason. The Apostle Paul talks about all these people who are... Well, I'll give it to you. It is true, verse 15 of Philippians 1, that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others do so out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of that I rejoice. My own position on that has been that Paul does rejoice. I mean, in myself, I'm always a bundle of mixed motives. I mean, I want to teach the Bible fairly. I want to teach it accurately. I want to teach it well. I want to bring honour and glory to the Lord Jesus. But there's a little bit of me that wants you to laugh at my jokes. Do you know? I got those muddled motives. And so what do? I work at doing the right thing and addressing my motives and dealing with my motives and trying to... I talked to one friend and he said to me honestly, I mean, he was invited to speak at a major Christian conference, and he said, it's a very big dilemma because I want to serve God, I want to help the cause, I want to help bring glory to Christ, but on the other side, there's this pride in me that likes seeing my name on the program. And I think you've got to do what is right, but you've got to be honest with each other and deal with your motives. That's how I try to work on it. Sorry?
Why don't you deal with that, and then you've got some fasting.
Okay. Can you give more tips on how to have more effective prayer times? What I do, now here I'm getting into trouble because I'm about to tell you what I do, and I try to read the Word of God, and I try to speak to God in prayer, and I try to speak to God in prayer about the things that I've read from the Word of God. I'll tell you what I did this morning. We've just started making videos of Bible talks, and one of our young blokes has done a talk at our church, and I mean, like, we're doing these talks at our church, and I watched his talk this morning lying in bed on Philemon on my mobile phone screen. So I watched a Bible talk on 25 minutes of Philemon from 6:45 till 7:10 this morning, and then I prayed about that for a few minutes, and then I was late to getting my kids up. So I mean, that was my Bible and prayer time this morning. And I've got fasting questions. Yes. Why did you say, if you fast, then do this, when the scripture says, when you fast? Again, a fair call as a question. I was hoping you wouldn't ask that. Another one on the fasting. Are we supposed to fast today? Yep, another reasonable call. Yep.
1 minute.
1 minute. Okay. Here we go. As fast as I can. That was a double play on the word fast. I did a little check on all the verses on fasting. And there they are, and here they are. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. Should I fast? Not sure about it from that verse. That was the one we're looking at here. Then this next one, John's disciples came to him and said, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they'll fast. Then there's a widow, she was 84, she never left the temple, she worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. She was mourning over the sin of Israel, as I talked about in my presentation. Here's the Pharisee, I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get. Remember fasting on Monday and Thursday? They were worshipping the Lord, fasting in the Holy Spirit. Range of verses on fasting in there. Now, there's a very respected view within wider Christianity, which is, and John Stott probably puts it most succinctly. He says, here's a passage of Scripture, the passage we've just looked at, which is commonly ignored. I suspect some of us live Christian lives as if these verses had been torn out of our Bibles. Many Christians lay stress on daily prayer, sacrificial giving. Few lay any stress on fasting. He says fasting should be part of the Christian life, and that is a very respected understanding of this passage. I have my own personal obscure view that is in contrast to that, which I'll give you for a moment, and that really comes from that verse that I mentioned there. Here, John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast but your disciples do not fast? And so the inner group that was hanging around Jesus didn't fast. Why didn't they fast? Jesus says they're not fasting because I'm here. It's party time when I'm here. It's wedding reception when I'm here. You don't fast at a wedding reception. It's celebrate time. It's happy time when I'm here. Now, when I go away, then it'll be time to fast. When does he go away? When he dies. And those 3 days between his death and resurrection, the disciples were in crisis. But what happened? He rose again. And God poured out his Spirit. And wasn't that wonderful? And then it wasn't fast time. Then it wasn't mourning time. Then it wasn't be sad time. Then it was marvelous. Because the Lord Jesus is here with us. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. So my paradigm for the Christian life is not a life of depression. It's not a life of sadness over my sin. I am sad when I sin. But overall, my big paradigm is celebrating that I'm in contact with the Lord Jesus and he loves me.